All right, if you'd please open up with me to the book of James. James, as you may or may not have memorized by now, is on page 1011 of that Pew Bible. I was just checking the bulletin because I use a different printing of the ESV than that one to see if we'd turned a page yet in James, and apparently we have not. We will eventually. We have gotten into the second main section of James. We are now working our way through James 1, verses 19 to 26, or excuse me, to 27. We saw last week verses 19 to 21. This week we're going to see verses 22 to 25. But I'm going to read the whole section just so we continue to get the context and the content of James worked more and more into our hearts. So James 1, beginning in verse 19, but again, pay special attention to verses 22 to 25 for tonight's message. This is the word of God. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, tonight's message is going to talk a bit about the concept of identity. Identity is one of the most powerful forces in the world. People largely do what they do because of who they believe they are. In fact, and you already know this if you read tonight's title, identity is destiny. I react in a given situation because of who I believe I am in that situation. That'll make more and more sense as we unpack this concept. So first, what is identity? Identity is what defines me. Identity is what establishes my sense of personal worth and purpose. Identity is how you finish any I am statement. So for me, it's many things. I am a pastor. That's part of my identity. That's definitional for me. It's part of my purpose. I am American. I am a husband. I am a father. I'm all that and much more. Identity can be accurate. Identity can be inaccurate. Your sense of identity can be healthy. Your sense of identity can be unhealthy. But it's always there and often complex. Nationality, race, ethnicity, culture, relational status, these are all powerful layers of our identity. And in our culture at large, we talk a lot about ethnic identity and gender identity and political identity. Think about that one. I am Republican. I am Democrat. I am conservative. I am liberal. I am some combination thereof. I have to explain to people very carefully. These are all identity markers that answer the question, who am I? And so often, it dictates all we say, think, and do. So often, we hear people say, well, as a blank, I think this. Speaking as someone who is blank, that makes me feel this way. I am this. And so with that going on, I can't just stand by and do nothing. I've got to do something because of what I am. So much of what we do and how we act is dictated by what we believe about ourselves because I am my identity. That's what it means to say that identity is destiny. And so one of the most potent demonstrations of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the gospel can actually change identity. In fact, that's what the gospel always does. The gospel always changes your answer to the question, who am I? The gospel always changes your fundamental I am statement. I may have been, I may even remain many things, but fundamentally, now, I am Christian. I am in Christ. I am His forever and ever. That, above all else, when I have come to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is my identity now. Identity is destiny, but the gospel redeems identity. Well, I'm talking about this because our passage tonight contains some extremely unexpected and extraordinarily glorious truths about your redeemed identity in Christ. Here's what the text is. James 1:22 to 25 is a simple command with two unexpected twists and one astonishing promise. That's about as close as I'm going to get to an outline tonight, so listen to it again very carefully. James 1:22 to 25 is a simple command with two unexpected twists and one astonishing promise. Let's just get into the word together and work through that tonight. So we start with a simple command. Look at how verse 22 starts. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. What does that mean? That means that Christianity is inescapably visible. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. When you become a Christian, your eyes don't change color. You don't get like a special Christian hat. You don't have to walk in a certain special Christian way. That's not at all what it means that Christianity is inescapably visible. What it means is that true faith in Jesus Christ always looks like something in a person's life. You know a true disciple of Jesus always, at least in part, because you can see them. Saying that Christianity is inescapably visible is saying you don't get to just hear the word, this word that we've studied in James, this word that, think about this, back in verse 18, we saw was the means God uses to make us born again, this word that in verse 21 is able to be received with meekness, is able to save the soul. This word that we've said already is broadly speaking God's revelation of himself to us, his revelation of all of his ways to us in Scripture, the word. But in a more focused way, especially looking at the things it does in the context of James, is the central, the heart, the marrow message of God's Scripture to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Being a person who truly hears that word, who believes those truths and claims those promises, being a person who puts faith in Jesus for salvation, James is saying to us tonight that it looks like something. He's saying that we're not just called to hear the word, we're called to do the word. The gospel is a message with inescapable implications for your life. This message should not be a hearer only, but to be a doer of the word. Honestly, this should be incredibly obvious. This really shouldn't be a controversial point, but it is. It is. It even sounds strange to us sometimes because the focus we put on trusting Jesus in your heart. Well, that's right and necessary. That focus has too often caused us to minimize and neglect what it means to follow Jesus in your life. And so we have this weird disconnect between trusting Jesus in my heart and following Jesus in my life. Let's illustrate what it looks like when this breaks down. Imagine you met someone who claimed to be a fisherman. He makes that fundamental identity statement, I am a fisherman. And he seems to be. The guy visits fishing stores. He owns multiple poles. He studies books on fishing. He's even got a master's of fishing degree. And so one day you say to him, hey, fisherman, let's go fishing. And you're completely bewildered to hear him say, oh, I don't fish. But I thought you were a fisherman, you reply. I am, he says. I just fish in my heart. Kids, imagine that it is Wednesday night in the field behind the fellowship hall, and you guys are out there playing freeze tag. And there's this one kid, and he's kind of just standing there with his arms crossed. He's not running. He's not chasing. He's not tagging. He's not involved at all. And you come over to him and you say, hey, why don't you come play tag with us? And he says, oh, I am. I'm playing tag in my heart. That's how we act, kids, when we say we trust Jesus in our heart, but we don't actually follow him in our lives. It's my anniversary tomorrow. Tomorrow, Shelby and I will have been married 13 years. And so because I'm a little bit last minute and still need some advice on this matter, maybe you can all help me out tonight. What do you think of the idea that I have? I have this idea of taking Shelby out tomorrow and sitting her down and saying, honey, this year, lucky you. Lucky you. This year, I'm not going to give you any presents. I'm not going to do any of those little things around the house that I know you appreciate and that you love. I'm not going to spend any time with you either. In fact, this year, I'm not even going to talk to you. Because that's all matrimonial legalism. That's all, you know, marriage duty and externalism. I don't want to clutter up our relationship with a bunch of do this and do that. Honey, this year, I'm going to be married to you in my heart. I hope the audio recording picked that up. Now, I have a very long-suffering wife. Even I don't think that's a very good plan, though. Because here's the truth. That's not a fisherman. Right? It's not a fisherman. The kid's not playing tag. That's no true husband. We wouldn't accept it in any of those venues. So, too. That's not a true follower of Jesus Christ, the one who's a hearer only and not a doer of the word, the one that says, I just follow him in my heart and in my life, it doesn't look like a thing. Should that be a controversial statement? Someone who doesn't actually follow Jesus is not a follower of Jesus. Should that be controversial? It shouldn't be. Too often it is. God's word says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't get to say that we've received the word with meekness, that we're born again, that our souls are saved, and yet completely ignore the implications and claims of the gospel upon our lives. We don't get to do that. The command is simple. If only we could say that it's easy. Because those are two very different things, aren't they? Something can be simple. That doesn't make it easy. The trouble we have here is not in understanding what this verse says. The trouble we have is with actually obeying it. And when we're honest, we admit that this is the struggle of the Christian life. This is it. The struggle we live through so often in our Christianity is the struggle to connect what I hear and believe with what I actually do. all of us who are following Jesus in true faith as his disciples, all of us live that tension. If that's you, you are not alone. But some of you may feel that tension like a vice around your heart tonight. What I want you to know is that there is not just a command in this text to convict you, there is hope in this text to encourage you. Again, James 1:22-25 is a simple command with two unexpected twists and one astonishing promise. It's those two unexpected twists. That's where the hope comes in. So let's see them. The first unexpected twist happens right there at the end of verse 22. It's still in verse 22, but then verses 23 and 24 explain the first unexpected twist. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." That's the simple command. Here's the first unexpected twist: deceiving yourselves. Think about that. That should catch you off guard. You'd think that someone who's a mere hearer of the word and not really a doer, who puts on this kind of Sunday face on this day and then lives a very different life when no one is looking, or they think no one is looking, you might think that they're guilty of deceiving other people, right? But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving everybody. You might think that's what it was going to say. You might think that that person is guilty of trying to deceive God and that James would say something along those lines. That's not what the Word of God says. God's Word says if you're living that way, you're deceiving yourself. Now, interestingly, the word translated deceiving may be better translated as defrauding. Or cheating. When we don't do the word, we're committing fraud against ourselves. We're cheating our own redeemed identity in Christ. We aren't acting like what we actually are. And believe it or not, that is a hope-filled message. Because what it means is this. It means that while your ongoing struggles and sins and areas of your life that you know you need to see repentance and growth, well, in those things, you can make a temporary mess of things. That's true. They may create obstacles to your communion with God for a season in your life. Your sin can indeed do that. But hear me on this. Hear me. They do not have the power to change what you actually are in Christ. If you are a Christian, your identity is redeemed by Jesus and is absolutely secure in Him. That's how the Bible talks about this. The Bible constantly tells us that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. That doesn't happen in various degrees. That's not better on those good days where you feel like you've been very holy and worse on the other days. It's definitive. It's identity. It's what you are. You're in Christ. It means through faith to be in spiritual union with Jesus. It's, I was once in union with Adam. That used to be the most important thing about me. That was the most powerful thing about my identity, whether I knew it or not. It used to be, I am in Adam. I am fallen. I am lost. That was identity. Now it's, I am in Christ. I am rescued. I am saved. That's identity now. Union with Christ means that I am so united to Him in the eyes of God that His perfect righteous life He lived, it's like it was mine. His death, His sufferings, His atonement, when He did that, my actual sins were paid for. His resurrection, His victory over death in Him, that's my victory too, and now I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. That's my new identity in Him. And because it is in Him, I could only lose what I now am in Christ if Christ could somehow slip out of heaven and fall down to earth and cease to be the saving, living Lord that He is for us at this very moment. To suggest that Christ could fall in any way is blasphemy. And so that's just another way of saying whatever I am in him is 100% absolutely, completely, and forever safe, solid, and secure. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James is saying that when you fail to do the word, you aren't acting like what you actually are in Christ. Listen to me. It's not so much that your remaining sin makes you unworthy of Christ. It's more that your remaining sin is unworthy of you in Christ. That's radical. But that's the gospel. The gospel has so saved us and changed who and what we fundamentally are that when we sin, it's like we're deceiving ourselves because that's not who we actually are anymore. Now, James goes on to explain this unexpected twist with a vivid illustration in verses 23 and 24. It's the illustration of the mirror and the forgetful man. He's illustrating this point. That when we don't do the word, we're deceiving ourselves. This is still the first unexpected twist. Look at how he illustrates it in verses 23 and 24. For, let me explain it for you. For, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Can you imagine that? You look at a mirror, you go away, you come back and look in the mirror, and you go, ah! I woke you up. Who's that guy? Why is he copying me? We don't do that. It's supposed to be a ridiculous picture because we don't do that. We all know what our faces look like. We don't look at a group photo and say, now which one is me? We know what we look like. And yet here's James saying that we can often be guilty of that exact sort of living when we don't do the word. That's what we're living like. We're acting contrary to identity. We're not acting like what we actually are in Christ. We're forgetting our own reflection. Now verse 24 says, this is how it happens. We go away and we at once forget what we looked like. Let's dig into that a little bit. This means that every time we don't do the word, every time that we fail to live as Christians, every time we sin, we are forgetting who we actually are in Christ. Now, there are two ways of forgetting. There's what we can call passive forgetting, and there's what we can call active forgetting. Passive forgetting is the forgetting we don't mean to do. Active forgetting is the forgetting we do on purpose. Let's talk about passive forgetting first. Passive forgetting is the losing your car keys forgetting. It's the I forgot to send in the bill to the company even though I had the money. I just forgot and now I have a late fee forgetting. It's the reason that I keep my local library in business with my late fees. It's passive forgetting. We don't mean to do it. Sometimes we don't do the word because we allow ourselves to passively forget who we are in Christ. We don't mean to do it, but it happens anyway. It happens when a million cares about life, when stress and temptation and weakness all crowd Christ out in our active, ongoing memory, and we end up acting like what we aren't because we weren't even thinking about it. How do you lose your car keys? Why do you forget where you put them? It's because they're very small. We don't really think about our car keys until we need them. Who sits around thinking about their car keys? You don't do that. You don't go, I like the silver one. It doesn't happen. You don't even think about them until you need them. And so our hearts get filled up with all sorts of other things. And then when we need our car keys, we haven't got a clue where they are because they're small and we don't think about them. Too often, Jesus Christ is that small to us. Too often, we don't think about him until we need him. And other larger to us fears and concerns and worries and passions and interests crowd Jesus out of our hearts. And so when trial comes or when a conflict moment erupts in our lives, what do? We act out of all those other things, those other fears and passions. We don't respond with gospel-informed, word-saturated thinking. We respond from the flesh because we've forgotten who we are in Christ, just like a man who forgets his own face as soon as turning away from the mirror. So how do you avoid this passive forgetfulness of the gospel? Well, what you have to do is you have to work to actively remember. And this is why a personal devotional life matters to your Christianity. I know that, you know, we can be oddly legalistic sometimes about daily devotions. Here's when you have to do it. Here's what it has to look like. But here's the truth. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. Because when we're not, we forget who we are. I know we say, I read the Bible and I just don't get anything out of it. You ever hear someone say that? You ever said that yourself? You ever felt that way? I've felt that way before. I'm reading the Bible and I feel like I don't get anything out of it. I've felt that way for periods in my life. Maybe what we need to realize is that what's really happening is the Word is more and more getting into us. You may not always walk away with 5 tips for life today, but you will walk away a little more shaped, a little more influenced by the Word. You may just walk away reminded who you are in Christ. So that's passive forgetting. But there's another type of forgetting. Active forgetting is the forgetting we do on purpose. That may sound a little strange. Who forgets things on purpose? Well, it happens in the Bible all the time, and we do it all the time. We see it all the time in the Old Testament. When Judges 3:7 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." When Judges 3:7 says they forgot God, it wasn't like the forgetting where you forget where you put your car keys. It wasn't like they were off serving the Baals and then said, "Wait a minute, didn't we already have a God? Oh yeah, Yahweh, who led us out of Egypt. We forgot all about him." It wasn't passive forgetting like that. It was active forgetting. It was forsaking with full knowledge of exactly what you're doing. It's forgetting on purpose. Do we ever do that as Christians? Absolutely. Do we ever look at sin and know it's sin and fall into sin anyways? Absolutely we do. But the hope-filled message of James 1:23 to 24 is that even when we actively forget, even when we forget who we are in Christ on purpose, who we are in Christ doesn't actually change. And so then, rather than being angrily cast out of the Father's house, what he does is lovingly call us home. Let's do another illustration of this. Imagine with me that you are the adopted son or daughter of a great king. And you're to be given, not because of anything in you, but by the king's sheer grace and goodness, you are to be given the kingdom. And so one day your father takes you to a mirror. And he says, "Look at yourself. Look at yourself. You are an heir to the throne. You are royalty. All because I have said so. All I have is yours. Look into the mirror and see who you are because of me. Now, go act like it. Go live like an heir to the throne. Go out there and make me proud." And you turn around, and you walk away, and you immediately do something to violate your father's trust, and break his heart. Your father, the king, could say to you, that's it. Get out. Leave. It's over. I never want to see you here again. But that's not what he does. No, he says, son, daughter, my beloved child, come here. Come home. Look with me into the mirror again. And that is where we see the second unexpected twist in this text. Because look at it with me. Verse 24. For he who looks at himself and goes away and at once, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You would think that after verses 23 and 24, after all the talk about the mirror, you would think that verse 25 would talk about looking into the mirror of the illustration and seeing yourself again. That's not what it says. Look at the text with me. Think about it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks into the mirror at his natural face, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks, what, into himself? No, into the perfect law, the law of liberty. What's going on? Why isn't he seeing himself in the mirror? Why is he seeing this other thing? This is a powerful identity statement. This is the most powerful identity statement in the entire section. God's word is saying that when I look into the mirror, even after I've gone away and passively forgotten Jesus and actively forgotten Jesus, when I come back and I look into the mirror, what I should see is the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's my reflection. That's my image. That's my identity. Let me get briefly technical about what the perfect law, the law of liberty, is. If we don't get this, we won't get the passage at all. So we need to zero in on this. Law is one of the most important words to understand when you're reading your Bible, because it doesn't always mean the same thing in a given context. That's just how it is, okay? So you got to understand what law means in the given context you're reading. Sometimes it's talking about the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, the sacrifices, the purity laws. And so the Bible will say the law is fulfilled in Christ. Amen, that's great. Sometimes the law is talking about the civil code of ancient Israel, those laws that ended when Israel ended being as a special nation of God. And so the Bible will say that the law has passed away. Absolutely. Sometimes the Bible is talking about the moral law, the righteous code of life that reflects God's character. That thing that has always been and ever will be the guidebook for life, the way of holiness, the path to right living. Do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath day. It'll talk about that, and it'll say something like, oh, how I love your law. The law is good, the law is a faithful guide. When it's talking about the law in that sense, well, in other contexts, like the idea of going back to the ceremonial law after Jesus has come, it'll say the law is bondage. That's the kind of thing that's going on. You've got to know what the Bible means by law in the given section. Sometimes the writer is talking about the function of the law, how apart from Christ, even the best parts of it convict and condemn us in our sins. And sometimes the word law is more general than commandments themselves at all. Sometimes the word law can refer to the written Bible in all its parts. It can be very general or it can be very specific. And as a brief aside, a lot of slightly not right or very not right understandings of how the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant relate come down to misunderstanding how writers are using the word law in specific passages. So it's very important. Okay, so that's all fine, but what does it actually mean here? What does this mean, that we come back to the mirror and we look into it and we see the perfect law, the law of liberty? That's a great general technical statement, but what's actually going on here? Well, if you're going to phone a friend and call up the city of Geneva and ask for Mr. John Calvin and say, I don't understand my Bible and need a little bit of help understanding it, he's going to tell you that the perfect law, the law of liberty, is the moral law. And what he says is going to be pretty helpful. He's going to say this is the moral law, not as an external judge condemning you, but as God's will written on your new heart. And he's going to say all sorts of encouraging things about moral law as liberty and freedom from bondage. And he might even be right. But here's the thing, and this is a little rare for me. I usually agree with John Calvin. I probably quote him in the pulpit more than anyone else, except for when I preach on baptism. I don't agree with John Calvin on that. And that's okay. Law in this passage, I believe, means a rule or a system. And so I believe that James is saying, come back to the mirror and look at this system. Look at this rule. Look at how this works, this rule and system of liberty. Look into that and persevere. James is talking about the Word of God in general, and especially about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The perfect law, the law of liberty, it's the same thing as the word in verses 18, 21, and 22. It's God's word to us, which certainly includes his laws, his will for our life, but it's especially focusing in on the gospel. Now, let me give you a few quotes to back that up. I just turned on John Calvin and threw him under the exegetical bus, so let me build back up my credibility. Matthew Henry talks about this law of liberty as the gospel. He writes, the gospel is a law of liberty, of liberation, giving us deliverance from sin and guilt and wrath and death. Lenski writes that those who eliminate the gospel from this expression of James have difficulty in understanding his thought. Matthew Poole, in almost our exact terms, says that the perfect law, the law of liberty, is the whole doctrine of Scripture and especially the gospel. And Thomas Manton, after he summarizes the other arguments for how to interpret this, he writes, yet I rather understand the whole doctrine of the Word of God and chiefly the gospel. Do you see what this means? Do you see why this is a radical identity statement? Whoever you are, wherever you've been, if you are truly in Christ, gaze deep into the mirror and see gazing back the gospel of Jesus Christ. This thing of identity may not be something you've thought much about, or this may have been the battle of your life. You may feel bound or enslaved to the identity that others assign you or that you think that they assign you. You may feel burdened beyond what you can bear to live up to the identity that you feel like you need to claim. You may feel the siren calls of a false identity claim to cover up the shame that you feel. Lay it all down. Let it all go. Look at yourself and see Christ in you, preeminent and ruling, casting out all false claims on who you are, just like he used to cast out demons when he was here on earth. This word look in verse 25 is a different word than the other looks in the passage in this section. This is a look of intent, intense even, studied gaze. It's the word John used for how Peter in John 20 verse 5 stooped down to look into the darkness of Jesus' tomb to see if anyone was there. It's the word Peter then used in 1 Peter 1:12 to talk about how the gospel is a thing into which angels long to look, to study, to gaze deeply into. This is saying gaze deeply, gaze hard, gaze full into the gospel of Jesus Christ. However big your idea of Jesus is, repent of it because it's too small. It always is. Whatever may compete for your identity, I don't care if it's your job, I don't care if it's your relationship, I don't care if it's your politics, I don't care if it's your car, Jesus is always bigger. He always defines fundamentally what you are. And the blessing of our lives is that whoever we are or were, the most central and basic truth about a Christian is that I am in Christ. I am Christ's. That's my identity now. And so that's my destiny now, because identity is destiny. The passage ends with an astonishing promise. Simple message, two unexpected twists, and one astonishing promise. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What a kind promise to us. Christ is so good to us. Notice that he does not say you will be free from any situation of trial or fire. Notice that he does not say you will be blessed because of all the great things that you've done for Jesus. It says if you look deep into the gospel and then you do the word, you will be blessed in the doing. This is not a promise that life will never be brutally hard. This is radical gospel hope that Jesus is enough no matter what. This is no matter what, because of who I am in Christ, I'm going to do the word, I'm going to believe this astonishing promise, and when everything in life says forget it, give up, lay down and quit, I'm not going to. I'm going to do the word, trusting in the promise. Some of you may come in here tonight and you feel completely overwhelmed. What do you do when you are overwhelmed? You gaze into the gospel and you do the word. What do you do when you've seriously messed things up? You gaze into the gospel and you do the word. What do you do when you feel like you've already lost and it's game over? You gaze into the gospel and you do the word. You keep showing up every day, not out of sheer grit, but out of gospel-sustained hope that God will see you through and you will be blessed in the doing. Do the word is not the legalistic bondage of superhero Christianity that no one ever really measures up to anyway. Do the word is the way you hold on when you don't know what else to do. You hold on to the promises and you believe the truths. You remember who you are in Christ and you walk on in the ways of God. That's being not a hearer who forgets, but being a doer who acts, and you will be blessed in the doing. Let all this life fall down, and that promise will endure, because the blessing is based on who you are in Christ. Identity is destiny, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, may the word do its work in our hearts and in our lives. May we hear and do, and may we know the blessing of the Lord in the doing. Let's pray.